Hebrews, we went through the first roughly kind of half last week, and this week we have about an hour and 45 minutes worth of material to do in 45 minutes, so I'm going to have to really, really go quickly, but I wanted to cover some of these main things that were that are scattered throughout the chapter, throughout the book, which are warning passages that the book of Hebrews has, which sometimes cause people great concern and consternation. So we're going to look in and dive into Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 is where we begin. Hebrews 5:11, to begin with one of the most difficult warning passages that many people come across, and let's look at it and read 5:11 and following, okay? It says this, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Since so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then I want to jump to chapter 10, and in chapter 10, I'm going to read another warning passage that we are going to look at the two of these in conjunction, okay? So 10 verse 19 says this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All right, so we'll stop there, and we're going to bounce a little bit back and forth between chapter 6 and chapter 10. And in this chapter, and what we see is these warning passages are some of the most severe in all of Scripture, okay? They have caused many people great concern because there are basically four main views. There's probably 40, but there's four main ones. And so we're going to breeze through this really quickly. I will do not, again, I won't do justice to all the views, but I will do justice to mine because that's the view I believe to be correct. There are people who look at these passages differently. Again, good men that will differ, but I don't have time to give the complexities of all the views, but I'm going to name them. So the four views are, the first one, it describes those people who have received salvation and then lose it. Okay? So that's one view. These are people who have received salvation and lose it. Okay? That's our free will Baptist and our free will everything towards the east of the state. Okay? It's amazing. It becomes free will. I've seen free will Methodist, free will Presbyterian, but there's lots of free will Baptists. They believe you can get salvation and lose it. Number two, it describes a hypothetical case of something that could never happen. Okay, so this is a view that says the warning passage is real, but its description is of a hypothetical case that couldn't happen. Okay? Third view, describes those who have received salvation and then commit a sin unto death. If we took the time to read 1 John 5, we'd see it talks about there are sins that are not unto death. Okay? Number four, it describes those who have come close to salvation, even making a profession, but ultimately reject Jesus Christ and are lost. All right, so view number four is the view I hold to in these warning passages, and that's the view we'll be fleshing out most completely. And if you want to argue about it with me later, that's fine. I'm always up for it. I just don't have time to cover it in depth here. So B, the key to understanding the warning passages is identifying who is being addressed. So the book of Hebrews is addressed to an unknown body of believers in an unknown location. We don't know specifically. There's a list this long, conjectures, but we do know it was given to the church because here we have it as part of our canon of Scripture. So it was given to specific people then. It's also given to us now. And so who are these people? I believe, number one, the primary recipients were Hebrew Christians. Primary is Hebrew Christians. Some were weak in their new faith and struggling with letting go of their tradition. They needed to be encouraged to continue on in their understanding and acceptance of the new covenant. So understand, many of these people were believers that this is written to. But this book is primarily written to Hebrews, as in Jewish people who had come to saving faith in Christ. So they were still struggling with some of the issues of letting go of the past in order to accept the perfect, which was Jesus Christ. The second type of people is a group of Jewish people that were professing Christians, who had not exercised saving faith, although externally they appeared to be on track. So Hebrews 2 gives us this when it says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So within this body, this Hebrew body that this book is written to, there are true believers, and then there are people who are part of the crowd professing but not really yet believing. By the way, we still have that in our crowd today. We will have that. We may have that in a group even this size, and I guarantee we'll have it in the service to follow. The people who are professing Christianity who really do not actually possess the real thing, okay? Third point, lost people who knew nothing of the new covenant could be saved by understanding the clear presentation of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. You know, the whole of the Bible is actually written primarily to believers, if you think about it. And yet, gloriously, it is the Word of God who that reveals to totally lost mankind how to come to God. So this book is written primarily to believers, but it's always got this tug for the unbeliever, a presentation of how to come to God. Number four, because God placed this in the completed canon of Scripture, its truth is applicable to all generations who may be true believers who need strengthening the faith, professing Christians, maybe religious church members who have not yet exercised saving faith, and lost people who don't know anything else about Scripture, okay? Now, so there's part of the dilemma is this book is written to this group of people, just like I believe every passage of Scripture often is going to encompass all these various groups of people. Who it's speaking about will be the key. The other thing is number C, we must identify what are the elementary teachings in 6, verses 1 through 2. Now, I'm telling you, I believe they refer to the basic elements of Judaism, not the building blocks of New Testament salvation. We should never forsake those things like the text forces us to do. Hear me out. This is critical. 6, 1 through 2 says this. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about that word Messiah, Christ or Messiah, let us press on to maturity, okay? The idea of this being the people who say, well, this is about moving from the mere basics of the gospel, okay, and move on, leave those up behind, it makes no sense at all. We never leave the basics of the gospel. The basics of the gospel are this: you're lost and I'm lost because of our sin that deserves punishment and damnation from a holy God. Jesus dies in my place, taking my guilt, my sin, and pays the price that only is acceptable to God the Father, covering me with his blood when I repent of my sin and cast myself at his feet, saying, Lord, save me, okay? We are never to abandon those teachings. They are the building block of everything we do. So this leaving elementary teachings, this book written to Hebrews, has to be leaving elementary principles of Judaism. Don't cling to those things, because something far more perfect and far more detailed and explicit and lasting has been presented to you. Don't forget, this book says, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken in the prophets, yes, and it was sufficient, it was glorious for its time. But now he has spoken most clearly in his Son. All right? So what are these building blocks, some of these things that we are going to leave from if we're Hebrews in the first century? Repentance from dead works is one of the things listed. Now, works of man have never been able to deliver salvation. We know that. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 talks about our righteousness is as filthy garments. All right, the best we have in trying to earn God's favor are like filthy, pus-soaked rags that you wipe leprosy with. Number two, salvation is by faith, not just in God, but now only through Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we read Titus 3, 4 through 7 that very clearly specifies salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is repeated multiple times throughout the New Testament. It is not just belief in God, but more specifically, it is in the perfect revelation that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. When it talks about washings there, all right, instruction about washings in verse 2. Washing, this is the idea of Old Testament rituals. If we went to Exodus 29:4 and we took time to read it, we'd see the priests were to be washed. Okay, ceremonial washing was the idea of being cleansed to do service. This is not talking about the washing of the Holy Spirit here or baptism. In my opinion, this is talking about Old Testament Judaism practices. We are now washed once for all by the blood of Jesus Christ, and thank heavens for that. Then the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands here, some people will then equate that to, well, it talks about laying on of hands in the New Testament, commissioning people, praying for. So that's what this is. No, it's a part of, again, don't forget who the book's written to. It's written to Hebrews who have either come to saving faith and are struggling with what to let go of, or have not come to that saving faith because they have refused to accept the perfect representation of God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this laying on of hands is, and I got to read this one because Leviticus 16... I say I'm going to read it. It's Jerry's fault if I don't find this. My handheld computer shut down on me. Okay, so 16:21 says, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. You get this? He lay his hands on the head of that live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. If we continue reading the passage, we'll see that this was the scapegoat. All right? I love when words of Scripture make their way into culture and people still use them and have no concept that it comes from God's word. This was the idea of laying the sins on this goat, representation of, and sending that goat away, that those sins would be taken away. That's the idea of laying on of hands here in Hebrews 6:2. Okay? And what Paul is saying, let's leave that elementary teaching and let's look at the idea of we identify with Christ as our Redeemer by accepting His sacrifice on our behalf once and for all time. So it's as if we grab a hold of Christ and cling to Him as, more importantly, He clings to us. Okay, so this is the idea of the laying on of hands. Then the resurrection of the dead. Little information in the Old Testament was given. Job and Daniel mention it in those two passages, but tremendous additional details are given in the New Testament. And again, we don't have time to read all the passages. They're there for you to review. Number 6, eternal judgment is detailed in depth in the New Testament. All right, so the elementary teachings we are to leave are not the building blocks of salvation of the gospel. Rather, they are the elemental things that pointed to the gospel from Judaism. All right, then what else is key? The key phrases that are in Hebrews chapter 6. Once been enlightened, okay, is one of the phrases. Tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and experienced the powers of the age to come. All right? Now, all of those terms, and there's some verses there that you can look at that will talk about Jesus being the light of the world, Jesus being the heavenly gift. The idea of a partaker of the Holy Spirit, same word is used as a partner in fishing in the case of Luke 5:7. The idea of tasted the word of God, experienced the powers of the age to come, I say here, miracles they've personally seen or been involved with at the hands of Jesus and or the apostle. Now, all of those things, I'm also going to flip you to the next page in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Those phrases mirror each other in different ways. So you see, once been enlightened, but rejected. Hebrews 10 calls it even more plainly, ignored the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 6 says, tasted of the heavenly gift, and I put, and disdained it. And this one says, Hebrews 10, trampled underfoot the Son of God. Crucify him afresh. The idea of agreeing he was not God, deserved what he got. And Hebrews 10, regarded Christ's blood as unclean. And then partakers of the Holy Spirit, yet turning from it in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 10, it calls it insulted the Spirit of grace. And then the result, worthless cursed ground that will be burned and severe punishment of fire and vengeance in Hebrews 10. I want you to understand, I believe these passages go together just like this. The warning passages in Hebrews are consistent, I believe, screaming at people, don't play games with the perfect. You must come to saving faith. You must leave what is holding you back. There is nothing more important than entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, which you do with repentance and clinging to Him with everything that you have. Now, how do I get there? The detail now is, to me, the most important. E, interpretations of important word differences in context. By the way, did I skip any words? Study sheet? I left most of them filled in because I knew I'd be going too fast.
Can you do four?
C4?
Yeah.
Laying out of hands to the sacrifice as a way of identifying with it. Okay, so number one, how you interpret the burning of the worthless ground in verses 6, 7, and 8, and 10, 27. Is the burning up of a believer's works, which 1 Corinthians 3:15 talks about, that believers, we can have works that we have done, and they have been done in exactly the wrong method for the wrong reasons, and they won't stand the test of whether they were actually valid good works on behalf of Christ. Okay? That's not damnation, that's loss of work reward. Because there is rewards in heaven. Eternal fire and damnation are a different story. That is a terminal condition. So is the burning referring to works being burned up, or is it talking about God's eternal judgment? I believe the wording to be so strong when it talks about worthless cursed ground that will be burned and severe punishment of fire and vengeance, that these are passages speaking of God's eternal judgment of people who have missed salvation by this much. You know, between understanding and hearing it and being around it and actually incorporating it into their life. So this is an important thing. How do you interpret the burning of the worthless ground? Number A, a couple of illustrations. I want you to understand the parable of the types of soil, which are heart conditions upon which the seed, God's word, will fall. So in Matthew 13, as well as we have it in other gospel accounts, we have the parable of the four types of soil. Number one, only one of the four soil types result in true salvation. Okay? If you think I'm wrong there, go back and read it again. You're going to find out I'm not. Only one result in true salvation. The other three that do not produce fruit are lost. All right? Two of the three lost conditions look converted at first. I want you to understand that. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the seed and how it hits the soil and the type, it looks like two of those three, it looks like, oh, these people have really believed. Okay? And yet, clearly they haven't, because time exposes it wasn't real. There was never any real fruit. Then, the story of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is in Matthew 13. They look exactly the same until harvest time, and then the separation occurs, and the burning here is clearly eternal damnation. So the separating of the wheat and the tares is not like, carnal Christians and the judgment on them. No. It is, you either are a follower of Christ or you're not. And Christ sorts it out at the end. And that burning is eternal damnation. I believe that's exactly what the burning is in Hebrews 6 and 10. He is warning people about the seriousness of understanding, hearing, and not fully accepting, incorporating into your life. Then number two. how you interpret the difference between those in verse 6 through 4 with you in verse 6 through 9. And then 10, 29 through 39, there's a similar difference. We'll look at the one in 6 just because I'm here. It says this, for in the case of those, okay, the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted and so forth. Then when he gets to verse 9, look what he says. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. You get the difference? He's talking about there are those who are going to hear and not fully believe, but we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. All right, and then he describes the difference of fruit coming out of a life that is indeed accepted what God has clearly presented in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, number A there, things that accompany salvation in verse 9 would indicate the previous verses were not dealing with real salvation. Okay? The idea of the way it's phrased in verse 9 would indicate it's not talking about real salvation having occurred. And in fact, all of those words, there's no place else in Scripture where salvation is referred to in any way, shape, or form as tasted and experienced some of these things, been around. It's totally foreign language to every other conversion passage in Scripture. Then the two different responses to the gospel are clearly defined, as are the main recipients of this letter. So chapter 10, verse 29 says it like this. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? By the way, that description is not talking about a believer. A believer does not trample underfoot the Son of God and totally disregard the unclean, as unclean the blood of the covenant. All right? Just does not do that. Now, we can do horrible things, but a believer that does horrible things is convicted about those things and repents of those things. He doesn't continue in that process of saying, eh, who cares about the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary? That's not a believer, all right? This is talking about lost people. Then, how you relate verses 6, 9 through 20 to the first 8 verses, this is a similar argument. God's covenant promises are as good as done. When you read 9 through 20, it talks about the fact that God made promise to Abraham, and he has also made promises, number 2, to all who have fled for refuge. Okay? To the blessed hope of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He has promised these things are as good as done. That's why in Ephesians 1, it says he has seated us in the heavenlies. Well, we're not seated in the heavenlies right this minute, but it's as good as done. You can count on it when you have indeed accepted the free gift offered through Jesus Christ, as detailed in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Number B, Jesus is our anchor within the veil, the Holy of Holies where God dwells, and has attached an unbreakable rope to our soul. I love this verse when it talks about the fact that we are indeed anchored to Christ. He is our anchor in the Holy of Holies. You know, the thing about an anchor is it's only as good if the rope is long enough and it's heavy enough to hold the boat. All right? He has all authority and all power and all weight. He can hold, and indeed he does hold, all who come to him. In fact, John chapter 10, you have to glory in this. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One of the most clear passages where Jesus says, I am God in the flesh. This is the deity, the supremacy of our Lord. All right, then, I want to give you quickly New Testament illustrations of this impossibly lost condition. First, that Matthew 7, by the way, if we took time to read it, it would be where, hey, I've done miracles, I've done things in your name. And Christ is going to look at people and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. All right? Understand, there are people who look really, really good here that are going to be a depart from me at eternity's judgment. biblical example, the example of Judas Iscariot. Okay? Judas was chosen by Jesus Christ. He's one of the 12. He had the responsibility of keeping the funds for the group. He was the treasurer. Okay? No doubt he could count. You have to be a counter to be a treasurer. Not all of us have the same math skills. But he also was considered what? If you're put in charge of money, what are you considered?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy. So he was chosen by Christ. He was considered trustworthy. He had front row seats and backstage passes to the miracle working power of the Messiah. You want to talk about having a connection to miracles like we saw in Hebrews 6? Okay? He saw it up close. D, his heart of deceit and evil was unknown to the other 11 apostles. You remember when they're all sitting around the table and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me? They all go, what? Who? No idea. All right? The way we kind of do the plays is Judas is always kind of like the shadiest looking guy we can get to play. It's like, no, he wasn't shady looking. He looked like the rest of them. E, he stayed even when many disciples turned away. So in John 6, it talks about many disciples turning away, not Judas. He hung in there. Then, number F, he refused to repent when confronted with the reality of his sin. And I believe he fell into the classification of impossible to renew him to repentance in Hebrews chapter 6. All right, he knew what he had done was dead and wrong. Remember what he did? He didn't want the money anymore. And yet he did not repent of his sin. He's burning in hell today. And this is one who looked to be the real thing. Second example is Simon. We call him Simon the Sorcerer. In Acts chapter 8, it gives the whole account. This man comes to Christ. I'll just give you the blanks. He professed faith. He was baptized. He was following along with the preaching and teaching of the apostles. He saw great acts indicating the power of God. All right, and get this. His heart was exposed by wanting to peddle for profit the power of the Holy Spirit. So he saw these things happening, and he came up to the apostles and he said, hey, show me how to do that. Because what he really was looking for was better tricks than what he had before. His heart was exposed. But understand, these are the apostles of Jesus Christ who believed, he professed, he was baptized, he was following, he looked good. But then his real heart is exposed. Number F there, Peter acknowledges Simon's lost condition and condemns him, telling him to repent. G, Simon knows he is wrong, yet refuses to repent. In fact, Simon basically is in his face saying, you need to repent immediately. You know what Simon the Sorcerer says? You go ahead and pray for me. Okay? Refuse to repent. I believe this is the impossible to renew them to repentance. When you dabble and play and pretend, and then you end up turning from it, there's no going back. I believe you have reached the point where it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Okay, so again, I believe point number four, the warning passage words were primarily given, let's make sure you're really in the faith. Make sure you have really put your faith and trust in Christ. And then if you have not, understand what the only thing left for you is terrifying judgment from a God who's going to burn for your rebellion against him. And then finally, there's a reference to Esau in Hebrews 12. So if we jump ahead, Hebrews 12, verses 16 through 17. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Did you hear that? He did not get repentance because it was impossible for him to get repentance at that point. He sought for it with tears. He was sad, but he wasn't truly repentant. Esau is an example of, you can live in the right family, you can even be right here and not have it, and not get it. All right? This is not something we inherit because we live in America or our parents are Christians. You enter one by one. The narrowness of it, I like what MacArthur says. When it talks about broad is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, to God's kingdom. He said narrow means this. You come one at a time. You don't go through fat man squeeze as a family. You go one at a time through That's Rock City, by the way. Chattanooga used to live there. Rock, there's Fat Man Squeeze, where you kind of turn and go through. And you also have to leave all your baggage, okay? MacArthur says, you don't go through Fat Man Squeeze carrying a load of all your garbage. You come and you say, I'm done. My self-righteousness is over. I trust in Christ. All right, so those are the warning passages. Now, we go lightning quick to cover the balance of the chapter in about 8 minutes. How's that? Here we go. Chapters 8 through 10 say that Jesus has a more excellent ministry. All right, we're not going to take time to read the passage only because we don't have it. But A, Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant. The first point there, the first covenant was dependent on man's performance. So it was, I will do this when you do that. And you know what the problem with it was? The when you do that part. Okay? Because the children of Israel failed their part of the covenant. So God says in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, I'm going to have a new covenant, and that new covenant I'm going to write on your heart. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And number two, the new covenant is guaranteed by the perfect and completing power of God. So the covenant, in order to get the covenant to where it would last forever, you need to take care of sinful mankind's heart, which he does in the new covenant. Number B, Jesus is the superior sacrifice. Number one, the Old Testament priests sacrificed animals, and no single sacrifice was completely sufficient. Jesus was the sacrifice of perfection that the perfect high priest, that's Jesus himself, offered. So not only was he the perfect high priest, but he's offering the perfect sacrifice, which was the spotless Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. Right? He has a more excellent ministry. Two, the Old Testament priests entered an earthly Holy of Holies. Jesus entered the actual Holy of Holies in eternal heaven, not a mere representation of such on earth. So again, tabernacle and temple, there was a very prescribed method of the way it was built. The Holy of Holies is where the priest went in once a year to offer on behalf of the sins of the people. It was always nothing but a picture of the heavenlies, Holy of Holies. And Jesus enters the heavenlies. You see, his is eternal. His offering is eternal because of where he offered it too. Perfect sacrifice, perfect high priest, and the perfect place. It is in heaven. Then, examples of superior faith happen in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is by faith, Abraham, by faith, by faith. You know the chapter if you've been in church at all. If you haven't, you'll find it a fascinating read to read all about these various people with great faith. I want to point out to you a couple of points about those people. Number one, the list of all people exercised faith in the word and promises of an almighty God. They were convinced that what God had revealed to them was indeed true and would happen. All right, they trusted God in his word. And then the second point, B, they were all looking to a superior country beyond the one that they were in at that time. So verse 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say things, such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of what country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One of our problems with we don't long for heaven is because we're so comfortable here on earth. All right? Now, we should glory and give thanks to God for the blessings he's given to us here on earth. But I'm convinced that he has to come and bring trouble and slap us sometimes to get us to understand this world is not our home. Okay? That there is something far more glorious than this. There is a superior dwelling place, and it is heaven. It is with our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Then our practical admonitions. There's 26 letters in the alphabet, and I've got most of them covered here, so let me just go. Because these are found sprinkled throughout the back part of the book. Chapter 10, 12, and 13 are where these are. So I've tried to identify. Point one, draw near to God with a heart that has been cleansed and sanctified. All right? The idea of a great God who has done what he's done for us, we should be drawing near to him rather than shunning him. Number B, hold to the confession of our hope without wavering. The idea of being consistently confident in His word and in His promises. Number C, we should be working at helping others in the church to love and do good things. In order to do that, you must be in attendance with them on a regular basis. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, right? And then number two, you must encourage one another in the work of the Lord. All right? So the idea of corporate coming together is for us to help stimulate everybody to do good, not to try and earn God's favor, but to show God's favor in us. And then it is to be encouraged and exhorted to do so. Then number D, we are to run the race of the Christian life with endurance. We should throw off sins that easily trip us up. We should keep our eyes on the only one who is worthy of our focus, the perfect Jesus Christ. The idea of running with that goal in mind, because if you don't focus on Christ, you will fall down in ministry. You will get discouraged. Again, I've said this before, if you're keeping the nursery and a mom comes in and she chastises you because the diaper on her kid is not acceptable to her, all right? It's real easy to go, I don't care that it's not, I did the best I could. I didn't do it. And so if you're doing it to earn that mother's praise, you will quit the nursery business, all right? The focus should be on Jesus. So all of our service should be focused with Him in mind to keep us running with endurance. Number three, we should strengthen the weak and get in the right lane or path. Talking about the idea of when you run a race, if you go out of your lane, you're disqualified. Okay? So talking about making straight for your path, the idea of staying in the right lane, and Christ gives us those right lanes. Number E, we should be thankful for the discipline that comes from the perfect Father. All right? Whom the Father loves, He chastens. Yes, He does. Those of you that have children, if you love your children, you will train them and discipline them and correct them. All right? The people who say, oh, I love my child too much to ever spank or to ever... It's like, no, you don't love your child enough. Okay? Because your child's going to turn out to be a monster unless you drive the evil and the rebellion out of him or her. Alright? It's easier, I think, for me with boys. Those little girls look so innocent when they're devious, right? But it's just maybe because I understand a boy's mentality more. We are to pursue peace with man and holiness in our living to God. Number G, we are to keep loving each other in the church. Alright? Let the love of the brethren continue. Alright? The idea of we should be known by our love for each other. That includes even you people who are weirdos compared to me. Again, I'm the normal one because everything I do makes sense to me. So you're odd, but I'm to love even you odd ones. Okay? And you're going, let me tell you something, Wilms. You're the odd one. Okay? And we're to love even when we are very different. H, we are to go out of our way to show concern for strangers. The writer of Hebrews even says, some have entertained angels unawares. Such a cool passage. Okay? Get to heaven, we're going to find out maybe who that was. Really interesting to me. Number I, remember those who are suffering for the faith. Okay? There is the idea of, we really don't suffer for our faith much here. It's coming. Okay? It's coming. We're getting more of it. But remember those who are suffering for their faith around this globe. Number J, we are to honor marriage and enjoy its intimacy. All right? Marriage is, it says, honor the marriage vow, and it talks about the marriage bed being undefiled. Okay? Enjoy its intimacy and honor it. And then it says, God judges fornicators and adulterers. So again, the idea of God is not a killjoy. God's the one that invented sexual intimacy for the enjoyment of His people and the propagation of new children. Both. All right? And He says, honor that, enjoy it. Number K, don't love money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Okay? Not money. Money is not the root of all evil. Hear me out. The love of it. All right? If you have a ton of money, you know what you're called to do with it? Be very careful that you don't trust money more than you trust God, and make sure that you are ready to share your resources with those who are in need. And you know what else Scripture says? Enjoy what God has given to you. Alright? Money itself is not evil. And I'm sick of people misrepresenting that. There are some very wealthy believers who are some of the most generous people I've ever met. Because God blesses them because he knows they're a conduit to bless other people. The people usually, again, who have the biggest problem with the love of money are those of us that don't have a lot of it and we're in love with the concept of it. All right? So this is, I'm telling you right now, a lot of people say, oh, that's a shot at rich people. No, actually, more of a shot at the rest of us, because we have a tendency to let money become our God. Number L, don't fear man when God has promised to be with you. I am with you always. M, do follow godly leadership and their example of living faith. It's like elders respect, imitate their faith. This is the idea of number one there, Jesus is perfect and unchanging. Time does not deteriorate any aspect of his glory. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? As a kid, I remember how much I loved this verse. This verse really hit me as a kid because I was a kid who didn't like change. So I didn't want to go to fourth grade because I knew how third grade worked. I was content in third grade. I could stay in third grade. I'd still be in third grade if I could because I didn't want to leave. I don't like change, right? So this verse is one of those things that comforted and warmed me. It's like Jesus never changes. His glory is as glory and filled today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it will be into eternity future. Where am I?
M2.
Beware of new and strange teachings which contradict or confuse the truth. All right, so again, when Brian McLaren writes A New Christianity, you should not be reading the book for anything other than to make sure you understand Brian McLaren is a heretic, leading people to a Christless eternity in hell. Number three, be ready to identify with Jesus Christ and suffer as a result of your association. All right, he went outside the camp and suffered on our behalf. We should identify with him. Be ready to suffer. All right, how's that play for the TV evangelist guy today who tells you just have enough faith and you'll not be sick and you'll be rich? All right, nonsense. Get ready to suffer. And be ready on the cause in the case of Christ. And offer continual praise with our lips to the Lord. Oh, do good and share the resources God has granted you. We already touched on. P, be a joy to your leaders by obeying and submitting to their leadership. Number Q, pray for leadership that they would conduct themselves honorably. Number R, listen to the exhortations contained in this book. And number S, greet all the leaders and the saints. And I added this word. Not just the ones that are most like you. Okay? And that's important, guys. In the church, you know what it's easy to do? It's easy for us to identify with the people most like us, greet those people, and not really pay attention to the other people that aren't like us in all the same ways. All right? We're called to greet all. All right. I'm way late, which is only 2 minutes later than normal, but I'm late. So let's close in prayer and then go fellowship. And next week we'll do James in one swoop. Martin Luther called it a right strawy epistle when he was battling a works-based system with the Roman Catholic Church. We'll point out that Martin Luther was not always right. So it's not a strawy epistle, but we want to, we'll look at the reason it's written and how it connects to the other passages of Scripture, like Romans and Galatians, as we go. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that in these warning passages, they are indeed yelling and screaming, make sure that you aren't just familiar with and understand concepts without ever incorporating them into our lives. Lord, I pray that you help each one of us to search our heart and life and to, as Paul said in another passage, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make sure indeed that we have come to a saving and converting knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're clinging to him and him alone. And then, Lord, all the admonitions that are in this book that we had to go so quickly on. Lord, may you help us to be more consistent in all of these areas in our daily walk with you. May you help us here at Freedom Church to greet all and to find ways to encourage each other to good deeds, and may we do so all the more as we see the day approaching when time will be no more. Lord, I pray that you bless each person for having been here, and Lord, in this coming week, that we will indeed be more Christ-like as a result. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.